Well, over the next six sermons, it won't be this next 6 weeks because we'll be gone for a couple weeks, as John mentioned, in California. Actually, I won't miss the snow because my parents said there's been several winter storms there, and so they see lots of snow up on the mountains. See, that's how I grew up. Winter meant snow in the mountains. And you saw it up there, and it was beautiful up there, and if you wanted to go play in it, you went up there and you played in it. Then you came home and we were warm. So when we first moved here, it was really difficult when it started snowing, because snow meant play. After 3 years, I realized that snow meant shoveling. Now, Diane still thinks it means play because she doesn't shovel. She stands there with a cup of coffee and watches us. But we do enjoy, as Diane always points out, the weather in Southern California is, her word for it is boring. It's always sunny, it's always warm, it's just another boring day. Yeah, she's like, yeah, it's just another boring day. Well, I'm looking forward to a couple boring weeks. Then we'll come back to the excitement of who knows what comes in the middle of March. Ah, me and that snowplow. I'm going to miss it. No. Well, so the next six sermons, we're going to be looking at a very practical section of Colossians, as Paul takes all that he's been talking about in the general virtues of what we're supposed to be as Christians, the radical change that's made in our life, and applies it to the relationships we have in our family and also in the workplace. It should affect us. There's practical outworkings of the truth of the Word of God in how we live in a daily basis. But in order to understand these commands, then it's critical we understand its context. So let me quickly review Colossians 1 through 17 with you. In that section, Paul is telling us there are radical changes that are made when a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and becomes a Christian. A Christian is redeemed and regenerated by Jesus so that we're reconciled to God. We have a relationship with Him that was impossible before. We were entrapped in Satan's dominion, and through Christ, God has transferred us from that dominion into the kingdom of His Son. That's a radical change. That's Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We who were dead in our transgressions have been made alive together with Jesus. We were raised up with Him. Colossians 2, 13 and 3, 1. Jesus has reconciled us to God by His death on the cross for our sins, so we have peace with God. Colossians 1, 22. And so the person we used to be has died with Christ, been replaced by a new man that is chosen of God, holy and blameless, Colossians 3, 3 and 12. Now, the result of all these things come out in how we're going to live our life. These things are true. And so our responsibility is to put to death the vices by which we used to live. We put those things to death. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, that's Colossians 3, 5. We set aside the old ways of how we would think and the consequential actions that come out of that, such as anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech, Colossians 3, 8. And then actively, we put on the Christian virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, as Christ has forgiven us, so we forgive one another, and then loving one another. How? In the way that Christ has loved us, sacrificially for their best interest. In doing all those things, we reflect Jesus Christ living through us. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. That's what we want in our own lives. That's what he's talking about here. This is the outworking of it. But in addition to those things, those virtues, actually putting those on, we gain the peace of Christ. And the peace of Christ then controls our hearts, and we become thankful people. We let the word of Christ then richly dwell within us, and that springs out in how we address each other. I know I end up whistling around the house or singing, and sometimes the family's like, Dad, what are you doing? Or it'll be a medley of songs, and who knows what I'm putting together, because it's just kind of what's in my mind. And what are you singing? Oh, you want to join me? But that's what the fruit of the indwelling word should do. It comes out, and so we do want to sing. We want to praise God, but we also want to admonish one another and teach one another with the things that we're singing. So we're careful even what input we're having and what we give to others, because the word of Christ richly dwells within us. It comes out. And then last week we looked at Paul's final exhortation in that section. Verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. So all that he just said is now I just make it as wide as possible. Everything, every single thing, every aspect of your life, from the spectacular to the most mundane thing, is to be done for the glory of God. Period. No matter what it is. That should control us. That's the radical change that is made because of Christ. And so, all our communication, all the things that we would say, no matter what we would write, what we text to each other, what we put on our Facebook, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it for the glory of God. Now, it's in this context that Paul now makes specific application of these principles to very particular groups, the role that we fulfill in our various relationships. And again, this week we're going to start with the role of the wife, because that's the first in the sequence. When we get back, we're going to look at the role of the husband. Then we're going to look at the role of parents. We're going to look at the role of children. Then we're going to expand that, because Paul does, into the role in your workplace. And I realize that the text there talks about being slaves. Praise the Lord, you're not slaves at the workplace. You could quit if you want. You could try and find something else. I know sometimes you feel like that. My brother used to quip to his boss, you can't fire me. What do you mean I can't fire you? He says, slaves have to be sold. So he had a good relationship with his boss, but sometimes you may feel that way, but we're going to talk about the relationships you have at work. Those of you who are employing others, how do you deal with that? We're going to be talking about all those things, because our radical change as Christians affects everything in our life and all of our relationships. So follow along as I read that section. It's Colossians 3, 18, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, he says this, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now again, we're just going to be beginning with the first verse in this section, but I want to make a couple preliminary comments before I get into it. I'd like to warn about improper application of this section, and I also would like to avoid a couple cultural landmines. I don't want to blow myself up here. First, be careful about your response to each of these messages. We're going to be addressing particular groups, people who fit within particular categories, but those of you who don't fit in that category need to pay close attention. Why? Because you need to know what the role is for those in those categories, that you may encourage them within that role. That's important. We need to encourage. Be very careful about using the information to attack and criticize others. That's not what we do as Christians. Yes, we admonish, but that's not criticizing. That's getting in and helping them. We're not attacking people. We want to build people up, not tear them down. Our goal is to help people become like Christ. And we also find that generally those who are quick to criticize, once it gets to them, there's a whole lot more there than what they're criticizing others for. So we want to be careful with that. Second, put it this way. Feminist thought in American culture has changed the role of women in our society. The way that our society even views what women are and what their responsibilities are and even their nature. And because of that, it's become controversial even within the church to discuss the subject, the role of the wife. And when I say feminist thought, I'm not just referring to the radical feminists such as those in Now. There's touchstones issues, even their own information is abortion and lesbianism. It's that bad. They do not represent but a very minuscule amount of percentage of women anyways. The media gives them a lot of attention, but they represent hardly anybody as a percentage. I'm referring here to the general view of women and their roles that have become accepted by most Americans, including professing Christians. And you are going to know what I'm talking about when you start feeling very uncomfortable with what I have to say this morning. Okay? We as society are very affected by it. It's been going on for quite a while. Third, be aware that many preachers are very fearful of tackling this subject. They don't want to risk the possible backlash. And I heard of one preacher that even deferred to a very silly argument that he could not talk about issues pertaining to women because he wasn't a woman. Yeah, like, okay. Now, if it was a matter of your personal opinion, you know there's some truth to that. You don't really understand it. This isn't about our opinion. This is about declaring what God has said on the subject. And every single person is obligated to subject their thoughts and their opinions and align them with what our God says about any subject, whatever it is. And let's face it, he is the sovereign creator, and he understands both men and women. Okay? Women don't understand men, men don't understand women, but God understands them both because he created both, okay? So what he says, that's what goes. And my responsibility as a pastor is faithfully explain what God has revealed in his word, and as much as I'd like to avoid having any women upset at me, I am more concerned that I'm truthful with what God has said. So if you don't be upset with me, I realize your real problem is with God, okay? So let's get into the passage. Now, Colossians 3:18 simply states this, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." But that command has a wider context. To be a wife, you have to be married. So it fits in with what is marriage. And one reason we struggle so much with the roles that we have in it is we forgot what marriage is about because we haven't gone back to the Word of God to set that context. God designed marriage. He knows what it's supposed to be. He knows how it's going to work. He knows a lot better than any psychologist or anybody else. He knows how we're supposed to function. So in order to talk about the role of the wife, I got to first talk about, well, what is marriage? What's God's design for marriage? Because her role and his role within it have got to fit that design, period. Now turn over to Ephesians. You can put something there in Colossians or just quickly memorize the verse and then you won't need to flip back. But Ephesians also, Paul deals with the exact same subject and he uses very similar wording in speaking about the roles of the various family members. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 verse 31 and 32, Paul says this, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I am speak concerning Christ and the church." Verse 32 is a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. That's where God brings Eve to Adam and institutes the first marriage. That establishes marriage. Verse 33 is an explanation of the purpose of marriage. And so we find here that marriage is not so much about the individuals involved in it. It's actually about the glory of God. That's what marriage is about. It's about God's glory. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church, his relationship to the church. And so your marriage is to glorify God. That's his purpose in it. You may have had other purposes while you got married, but that's God's purpose in it. Now, this is the primary reason that this continuing talk in politics about marriage being anything other than between a man and a woman isn't only nonsense, and it is complete absurdity and nonsense. It's evil. And that's the word for it. It is utter evil to talk about it being anything other than between a man and a woman. God is the one who instituted marriage, and so only God can define it. Only he can define it. The politicians can try and define it any way they want, but they only demonstrate their own wretchedness. their own evil desire, and God will hold them accountable for it. So it really, I could care less what society wants to proclaim. God is the one who says what it is. And we have a responsibility of proclaiming it, even if we're persecuted for it. And let's face it, it's coming. Those who speak out against homosexual marriage in other countries, as in Canada, pastors are being thrown into jail, or they're being knocked off the radio or television, or sued in court. They lose their buildings. That's already happening in Canada, a free nation, supposedly. Okay? These things are coming. We stand on the Word of God, period, and we proclaim the truth of it, period. Okay? God instituted marriage. He designed it, and He designed it when He created Eve out of one of Adam's ribs and gave her to him. In addition, since marriage has the purpose of glorifying God, then anything other than a man and a woman is a perverse evil. Those promoting such perversions need to repent, they need to turn from their sin, place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved, or they remain under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. That's the truth. And that's what we have compassion on them for. We should have great compassion on them. They are blind sheep. No shepherd. They don't understand where the truth lies. Do you have compassion on those who are so lost? We need to. They're in very serious danger. Because they continue that way, the Lord eventually keeps moving his hand backward, Romans 1 tells us. And as he moves his hand backward, he lets them go on in their sin until they're solidified in it. And they just become more and more and more wretched. Compassion upon them will call them out of that. Turn before you continue on. Now, because marriage is also a picture of Christ and the church, it also gives us a hope. If it is about the glory of God, even a marriage in great turmoil has hope. Why? Because God cares about it more than you do. And He does. God is much more interested in marriage than anyone else. He has a larger and more important purpose within it. It's to bring glory to Himself. And so there's always hope within it because God's going to work towards His end. I believe, and I think I can demonstrate this scripturally, that any two people who are willing to follow God's design for marriage can have a wonderful and joyful relationship because that's always a side benefit of doing things God's way. If you're doing it His way, you can be joyful. The circumstances can be terrible, but you can have joy in the midst of it. That's why the whole book of Philippians is about the joy of God in any circumstance. And Paul was joyful, even though he was in jail and knew he could be facing death at being executed at any point. He rejoiced in everything because he was doing it God's way. Now, that's not saying that marriages aren't going to take a lot of work. They do. There's going to be hard times. But we find that God even uses those hard times, those conflicts that come up between the husband and the wife, to move each of you towards a greater godliness. You become more of what He wants you to be. And eventually, as time goes on, you change. And you become something completely different. Also, we find that as you are molded into that, you start finding that the purpose of meaning your life is finally being fulfilled. God created for your purpose. Are you pursuing that? See, once you are, life goes on with a joy, a contentment that can't be had in any other way. It's also true that since God is so concerned about marriage, there is no such thing as an irreconcilable marriage, period. There are only irreconcilable people in the relationship with God. If the individual would reconcile with God, they will reconcile with their spouse. When a husband and wife will not follow God's design, then that marriage at best will only be a shadow of what it should be. An empty, hollow shadow. More often, though, it gets worse than that. You end up floundering in the marriage and you have two people living separate lives under the same roof, or it completely fails and they break apart. That's become rampant within our own society. And while it only takes one spouse to destroy a marriage by their refusal to follow God's design, there's good news even for the spouse that remains faithful, because they can continue to glorify God by their own behavior, their own actions, their own attitudes. They can still bring glory to the name of the Lord and be a blessing to others. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul talks there about marriage, he says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing one. There is a blessing, if you are unequally yoked, that you are bringing upon your spouse because of your relationship with God, and a blessing upon your children. And so look for that and understand that. God is using you, and you are glorifying Him, and that is where you need to find your joy. Remember, again, marriage is more about the glory of God than it is about the two people that are married. So marriage has a divine objective. And that objective can be met. However, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden fell into sin, we have one strike against us. We have a sin nature. And if the husband and wife want to try to swing at marriage in their own wisdom, in their own power, they are going to strike out. But if we place the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of it, where He belongs, and both spouses strive to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that guides and powers them, they're going to hit a home run. Okay, that analogy is given courtesy of spring training coming up for baseball fans. Okay, don't strike out. Let's hit a home run, all right? In our marriages. Now, if that's our context, let's look at the purpose of the woman in the marriage. What is her role within it? Well, we got to go back to Genesis. So go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 18, because this sets up exactly what's going on. Now, the very first not good pronouncement in creation is the fact that man does not have a wife. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him,'" or a helpmeet in the King James. That's someone who's called alongside to assist. That's what the word means, basically. Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" The word woman is Isha, and actually it means female man. It's just the feminine form of the word for man. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the scenario God used here is to set Adam up to know he had a lack. So he's going to name all the animals. They come in two by two, goes through them all, and there's nothing that corresponds to him. There's a lack there. He needs a complement. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so God made Eve out of one of Adam's ribs. Now, Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. He says this, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now, that verse is repulsive to the feminist mind. Not feminine mind, feminist mind. And those who are Christian women that have been affected by feminist thought tend to think that Paul is simply a male chauvinist and I don't need to pay any attention to what he has to say. Well, that's a really easy way to just get rid of the scriptures. I don't like them, so just cast it aside and don't pay attention to it. No, we don't need to do that. The truth is, Paul elevated the role of women, their position, greatly. Remember, in ancient times, in most societies, women were treated very little better than farm animals. That's how they were treated. And that was true even in Jewish culture at the time. A common prayer in the morning for a Jewish man is he got up and he thanked God that he was not a Gentile and that he was not a woman. I'm sure his wife loved to hear that every morning, right? You wonder what she did with the bagels. Paul elevated the woman. He emphasizes throughout much of his writing the woman's equal standing with God and her worth before God, verses such as Galatians 3:28. But Paul also understood this. He understood the truth about what God had designed for marriage, and he would not compromise truth. And so he makes very clear statements about the proper role that God has given to the woman within the marriage. Paul did not compromise on truth, and neither should we. We can't. We are to follow him. We're to align our lives with what he has said. And he says, as God created, go back to Genesis, God created the woman specifically to be the helpmeet, the perfect complement for the man. Now, if that truth about the woman being created for the man's sake bothers you, there are two problems. Because feminists reject this. Why? Number one, they're in rebellion against God and what he has done. That's number one. They're in rebellion against God. Number two, they are ignorant. They are ignorant of the wonderful, special, privileged role that he has given to you as a woman. And they cast that down in favor of something else. They've been deceived by what I call the absurd lunacy of feminism. Feminism has nothing feminine in it. If you think about all the things that a feminist values, they're all masculine traits. All of them. And so, where feminists have hold sway, women now get the same problems men. Early heart attacks, high blood pressure, all the rest of stuff that men usually are dealing with. And that's been true over the last 40 years. We've seen a rise in that. Women are ending up with the same medical problems men used to have. Congratulations. No. I've addressed this topic before in the past. My Mother's Day's message, there's one I have that's called The Incredible Worth of a Woman. They're ignorant of it. God has given you such a wonderful role. Rejoice in it. Take a proper pride in it, of what God has given you and the privilege he's given you. Don't trade it for a mess of pottage. Rejoice in it. Now, Eve had no problem with the role that God gave her, but that role became a curse when she and Adam fell into sin. Now, it says that prior to the fall into sin, Adam and Eve, it says, were naked. The Hebrew word there means without impediment. It's not just referring to not having clothes on. That's where we think about it, but it's a mental concept. The very exact same word is used in the next verse to describe the nature of the serpent as crafty. It's the same word. It's just without impediment. There's nothing hindering the ability of the mind to perceive at all. Now think of it in this way, especially those women who have a relationship, a boyfriend, or even been married. Imagine having a relationship with him where there is nothing hindering either him or you with complete openness in your relationship. Every single thought that he has, you know. Every single thought you have, you know, and you both love each other for it. Amen. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Most of the time, let's face it, we are smart enough to know is, I don't want her to know what I'm thinking, and you don't want him to know what you're thinking. Because sometimes it's not very nice, is it? No impediment, because there's no sin. But sin has come in. And so there's a detriment to the marriage relationship. And so rather being a complement to one another, there is a competition to one degree or another. Over in Genesis 14 through 19, we find the curse. In verse 16, the specific curse on Eve that relates to our subject this morning is that to Eve, it says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And I realize there's some controversies about the exact meaning of desire here, but I believe the case is very strong that it includes the idea of her wanting to control her husband. Okay, whatever it else is, there is that role in it. She desires to control her husband. Because the contrast in it is, and he shall rule over you. That's not a blessing. It's a power. You desire it, but he's going to do what he's going to do. And a lot of times you can push your husband so far, and there comes a point, that's it. He ain't going no farther. You try and push any farther, and he's gone. Or he's going to strike out and lash at you, and you don't want that. That's a curse. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be a complement to each other, a blessing to each other, not a power struggle. But isn't that what usually ends up happening in the relationship? We struggle for power. Who's going to control the finances? Who's going to control the time? Who's going to control what we do? And you fight about it. And you struggle about it. And you find different ways to get what you want. That's not the design for marriage. And God's design for marriage is that though we're cursed, if we will do what he says we're supposed to do, we will start moving back into the complement of marriage, where we're unified and we're stronger together than we would be individually apart. Synergistic is the word we usually use for that. The sum is greater, the complement together is greater than the sum of the individual parts. In this case, 1 + 1 = 3,000, you know. That's what it's supposed to be. Synergistic. But selfish desires wants what it wants, it demands from the other, leading to conflict, power struggles over time and resources. Again, God's design for marriage is against that curse. It moves the husband and wife back into these proper roles within which they again start complementing each other instead of conflicting with each other. Now, Paul explains here both in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 what's necessary for the husband and the wife to live in a manner that's going to be complementary rather than conflict with each other. So here back in Colossians 3:18, he says simply, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Now, the word there translated either be subject or it's submit in the New King James. It's a word called, it's hupotasso. Thayer's lexicon explains it. It's a good explanation. Originally, it was a military term. And it meant to arrange the troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it meant this, a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden, hupotasso, to get under than hold up. That's the idea of it. And with that understanding of the word, then it's easy to get the idea that this passage is talking about a voluntary following, not a demanded obedience. I've been marrying people for about 25 years. I've seen some of the old vows where it says, and she promises to obey her husband. I always strike that out if someone brings it. I said, I'm sorry. That's not what Scripture says. She's not to obey him. She's to submit to him. And it's very different. Obedience is a power struggle and it's going to be crushed. Submission is a loving action of willingness, desire. Based on what? How can such a voluntary submission come given the sinful nature we have, the selfishness we have, and specifically the specific curse on women, desiring to have that? How can that happen? Well, it comes from the change that comes when she becomes a Christian. That's why it fits in this context so well. There is a radical change that's made in us when we come to Christ. What we were is changed. We're not that anymore. We're new creatures in Christ, and we start learning to live in a different way. Our minds are washed by the water of the Word. We start thinking a different way. We start living for a different purpose, and now we can do what was impossible, because it is impossible without the Holy Spirit to live according to this verse. It can't be done. Now, that doesn't mean there are not societies in which women do, let's say they are placed in subjection. It's not a willingness. It's a forced. But that's not what it's talking about here. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Paul gives some more background here. Ephesians 5, 15 through 30, Paul deals with the whole topic of marriage and relationship. But he begins in verse 15. Verses 22 and following is about relationships in it, but the context is starts in verse 15, and that is to walk as wise men. Walk in wisdom. Walk with, and he goes on, of being filled with the Spirit, contrast with being drunk with wine. The Spirit is to be controlling you, leading you. The outworking of that is an expression of joy. In fact, it's a parallel passage to singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to do that. Within that, then verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's to all Christians. Same word, hupotasso. We are to subject ourselves to one another. It's a willingness. It's part of our love to each other. That again fits the Colossians passage as well. We love each other as Christ loved us. And then we get to verse 22, where Paul says the wife is to be subject to the husband. But interesting enough, if you have a study Bible or something, you'll notice there's the verb there, submit or be subject to, is in italics or it's in brackets or something, because there's no verb in the verse. None. It comes from the verse before. So if we're actually going to have a literal translation of verses 21 and 2, it's going to be like this. Be being submissive to one another in the fear of Christ, so that's all to all Christians, the wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. That's where it comes from. So you can't break off verse 22. It has to be connected to verse 21, which connects you back to verse 15. Be wise, be filled with the Spirit, and then you can do this. Because you're going to be subject to one another. There's a loving relationship that is there. And now Paul simply points out is, within the marriage context, the wife has a specific responsibility to make sure she is being submissive to her husband. That's the role. That's the complement. So again, all Christians are subject to one another, but the wife specifically takes on this role in her relationship with her husband of submission. It's a particular responsibility. But all Christians have a responsibility to be in subject to one another. Now, the ability of the woman to do this is going to be dependent on her relationship with God and being filled with the Spirit. It can't be done without the Holy Spirit. Again, there's cultures. Women are subservient. They're obedient to their husbands. But that's out of fear, not out of love. They fear it. They are dependent upon their husbands. They fear losing their provider. They fear losing their position in society. They fear even losing their children, which happens in some societies. Children belong to the husband. That's not God's design. The submission call for here is based in a love for Christ. That's the starting point. Not a love for your husband, it's a love for Christ. And out of that love for Christ comes the ability to love your husband. Because I'm the first to admit, we men are tough things to love. Okay? That's why in Titus it says the older women are to teach the younger women how to do it. We're tough. You know, there's no corresponding thing about older men teaching younger men how to love their wife. You're a lot easier to love than we are. But yet that's the role. And so out of love for Christ, being filled with the Spirit, comes a submission to Christ, and then secondarily, to the husband. A Christian woman needs to realize that her serving her husband as a godly wife is the major way in which she serves Christ. And so a voluntary submission to him is to be done the same way she subjects herself to Christ. That's what Paul says there in Ephesians 5:23. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. So the idea of the husband being the head is a position of authority. It's a position of responsibility. It is not a sufficient of superior to inferior. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. That's not true. In fact, wife, you may have superior abilities and skills in your husband in a lot of areas. The wise man recognizes that. You may have a lot of areas you're far superior than him. But this isn't an issue about superior inferior. It's about a position of order. Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that God the Father is the head of Christ, Christ the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman. Headship is not arbitrary. It's based on the order of creation and purpose, Titus 1 Timothy 2:13 tells us. It also follows the purpose of creation, we've already pointed out from Genesis 2. The woman was created to be the complement of the man, not the other way around. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to see that God will hold your husband responsible for how he leads you in godliness. And we're going to deal with that. But God's going to hold you responsible for how you follow his lead in godliness. Wife, it is God's will for you to demonstrate your trust in Christ in your submission to your husband. That's just point blank. That's his will for you. That's what it states. Verse 24 then is to be in like manner of your submission to Christ. It says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their own husbands in everything. That's the role God has given you. Now, the Apostle Peter is even stronger than that. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We read that earlier, but it's worth looking at here again. 1 Peter 3, 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, certainly that's a lot easier if your husband is a Christian man who actually lives out the principles of Scripture. But notice in verse 1 that your submission takes place even if your husband is disobedient to the word. You're to do this even if he is not living according to what God says he's supposed to be doing, or if he's not a Christian at all. That's still the role God has given you. And no one says this is easy. In fact, it's impossible, again, unless the Holy Spirit enables you to do so. If you're not walking with Christ, if you're not in submission to the Holy Spirit, if you're not following his lead, you can't do this. It has to come from the radical change that happens because you're a Christian. But the passage here again says the way to win your husband is through your chaste and respectful behavior. You're modeling Christ before him. Your humble submission is what God will use to draw your husband to himself. Or we'll see here in a little bit in 1 Corinthians, it's going to drive him away because he cannot stand holiness and righteousness if he's a non-Christian. Let me quickly point out this idea of submission does have limitations. Back in Colossians 3:18, notice the qualifier. Subject yourself, be submissive to yourself as is fitting to the Lord. As is fitting to the Lord. So here are some qualifiers to that submission. What is fitting for the Lord? Well, first limitation is this. Your submission is primarily to God, then to your husband. You cannot submit to anything he may ask you to do that would be in violation of God's commandments. Period. Your submission first is always to God. And ideally, your husband would fulfill that role by helping you become holy and blameless, but there are many men that would just as soon take you the other direction. In fact, will try and do that with you. As Peter and John said before the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. The same is true for you. Obedience to God, submission to God first, then submission to your husband. Second, submission does not mean you allow your husband to abuse you. I even hate to bring that up in a church context because you think, how in the world could a Christian man abuse their wife? But it happens. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Paul says, the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or be else reconciled to her husband. Separation is a biblical alternative to an abusive marriage. But notice that separation is not divorce, it's separation. Let her remain unmarried or let her be reconciled to her husband. The goal is reconciliation. But there are two reasons here for it. It's a wake-up call to the man. A very serious wake-up to the call of the man. Those who physically abuse, I'll add this, if he physically abuses you, he needs some jail time. He really does. Two reasons. One, the God-given role of government is an avenger of evil. Evil has occurred, and it needs to carry out its just, godly function. That's number one. Number two, more important for his soul, the loving thing to do is make the person aware of the seriousness of their sin, that they may repent and walk in holiness. And let's face it, it's a whole lot better to spend a little time in jail here than eternity separated from God because you refuse to change. So that is the biblical alternative. So the idea of submission, that I just got to take whatever he dishes out, I can take the abuse, which a lot of women in churches think that's their role of submission. It is not. The man needs jail time. And the other men in the church need to protect her. And be serious about it. Third, submission does not mean you have to coddle an unbelieving husband so they'll not leave you. That means do anything and everything possible so he'll stay with you. 1 Corinthians 7:15 states this, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace." Now, what's the context of that? The context is this. If you are living a godly life with all humility, with all righteousness, and your spouse cannot stand to see Jesus Christ living in you, they may say, "I'm out of here." Some of you women have experienced that. You've done everything possible you know to do in living out righteousness and godliness. He doesn't want it. He wants his sin, and your righteousness is a detriment to him getting what he wants, and that's his sin. And he leaves you. You don't have to coddle him. You can let him leave. You're free to let him leave. It's with great sorrow, it's with great pain, and certainly you long for reconciliation. You strive to bring that about, but you don't have to coddle him. Just be sure that it's the righteousness of Christ that causes it, and that you're not driving him away by your own manipulations. I had a man come to me one time, and he was dead serious. He had been reading through Proverbs. He's a young Christian. He'd been reading through Proverbs. He got to Proverbs 21:19, and he came into the office and said, "Is it okay if I actually do what this says? Because I think I need to do this." If you're not familiar with it, Proverbs 21:19 says, "It is better to live in the desert than to live with a contentious and vexing woman." And he thought that it was his out. As I'm gone, I'm going out to the desert. She's staying here. I'm going. Well, that's not quite what it was talking about. It wasn't giving him freedom to do that. Don't be the cause of it. Let it be the righteousness of Christ living in you that causes that kind of separation. Then there's the issue of respect. That's the issue of submission, but there's another aspect of your role. Over in Ephesians 5:33, we find that verses 25 through 33 all deal with the husband's role. So guys, that's a heads up. She's got three verses. You got all the rest. So you can tell how much more time we're going to spend on you. But the end of verse 33, there's one more command given to the ladies. It says, "And let the wife see to it that she respect," or the King James says, "reverence her husband." I believe few women really understand the importance of their influence on their husbands. Yeah, there's a lot of jokes. She changes his wardrobe, changes his manners, and now he's socially acceptable. I admit, Diane's done a good job with me. Although I admit, I still liked my sport coat. Even if it did look maybe look like the Good Humor ice cream man. It looked really good with a straw hat. So, but I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to the accomplishments of significant things in his life. There's an old cliche that behind every successful man's a good woman. It's actually a general truth. It really is. Remember that God created you to be his helpmeet, the one called alongside to assist him, to be his complement. You are going to enable him to function properly and accomplish something worthy of his life. You do that. In Proverbs chapter 31, that whole section dealing with the godly woman, and I mean, she is an amazing gal, let's face it, as you go through all the things this woman is. But there is an interesting phrase in verse 23. It just throws in, her husband is known in the gates. Well, the gates is where all the transactions were done of society. That was the place of the leaders of the city. That's where the power of the city, that's where the city fathers are all meet. You know, we think city hall or something. It's at the gates. He was able to be at the gates because of her. He wouldn't be there otherwise. It's all that she was doing and taking care of enabled him to take on a greater role within society. She enabled that. I guarantee you, without it, he wouldn't have been there. Men, for all their bravado, generally they're fearful and insecure. Sorry, guys, I let the cat out of the bag. He'll never admit it, but he wants and needs someone to believe in him and encourage him to succeed. And God has given that role primarily to you as his wife. You treat him with respect, man, that guy will take on the world. He doesn't care what it is. He's going to go for it because you're behind him and encouraging him. But if you belittle him, you treat him with disrespect, You're either going to lose him or you're going to watch him to shrivel up into a shadow of what he's supposed to be. You have a great influence. And the success of your husband's in many ways directly tied to it. Well, you say, well, there's not much about my man I can respect. You know, Scripture doesn't say he needs to be perfect to respect him. It simply says it. See to it that you respect or reverence your husband. Treat him with honor. How do you do it? Start with the areas that you can find to respect, and you can always find something. It may have to start small, but start there and show him respect. Do not belittle him. Do not show disrespect. Don't dishonor him. Don't make wisecracking jokes to your friends about him. Don't tear him down. You do that, you will destroy him, and in destroying him, you will destroy yourself. Now, what is the major reason that women struggle in this submission and respecting their husbands? It comes down to this. It's a struggle with your submission to the Lord. It comes back down to your own walk with God. If you are lacking in your walk with God, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to make very poor marriage choices in how you're dealing with your husband. Let me add a quick note here for those of you who are single. Be extremely careful about who you marry. That goes both ways. But ladies, you single ladies, be extremely careful about who you marry, because this is the role you are taking on. So you better know something about him and his character and where he's going before you take on that role. Poor choice in marriage leads to a very difficult marriage. And after marriage, the continued spiritual lack will result in your own selfishness and pride and resentment coming into play and destroying it. You start thinking you're playing second fiddle to your husband. You don't play second fiddle. You're playing a completely different instrument. You're playing a harmony instrument, not a second fiddle. But if you don't have that discernment, you're going to start asking questions. Why does he get all the glory? Well, why does he get to do all the important things, as if what the man does is always the important thing? Think about what you have been given by God. It's extremely important. What's the old saying? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? So we need to be careful there about what we think is important. Why does he hold the reins of power? Why does he get what he wants? I don't get what I want. And on and on and on it goes. And that brings me back to my major point this morning. If you were to fulfill your God-given role in marriage, you've got to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you are controlled by the Spirit, if you're living according to this radical change that's supposed to be yours as a Christian, if you're putting off the vices that used to be your life before a Christian, you're putting on the virtues that we're supposed to be walking in, you will fulfill this role, and he will be blessed by you, and your marriage will be blessed. And God's going to be honored in it. God has given you specific gifts, a specific position, and it's God that does that. Do you realize 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing about our gifts in the church? God gives the gifts. He gives the particular ministry with the gift. He gives the power of it, and that's all up to God. There's no reason for jealousy anywhere in the body of Christ. There's no reason for jealousy in your marriage. God has placed you where he wants you. He's given the role he wants you to have. He's given you the gifts and how you're going to complement him to you specifically to match him and complement him. You fulfill it. And fulfilling it, you can see God working in your life and in his. God simply wants you to be a humble servant, serving with your heart, being faithful, not successful. Faithful. See, the thing is that the importance of the position God has given you is incredible. Don't underestimate it. Don't think somehow he's got the better role. You have different roles. There's not a competition between them. It's a compliment. Don't be jealous of other people, including your husband. Just be the godliest wife you can possibly be. Know that is what's pleasing in the Lord's sight. Put off the vices, put on the new virtues, submit to God, fulfill your role. Watch God at work in your life, the life of your husband, and then the life of your children, the life of society, because it all comes back down to that. That's your role. Men, we're going to be dealing with you in 3 weeks. And I'm going to warn you now, you have even greater responsibilities that God places upon you. And I'm going to be challenging in 3 weeks to man up and take on those responsibilities. Often our wives struggle in their role because we are refusing to fulfill our role. Okay? So that's my warning for in 3 weeks we're going to be dealing with that. You're going to have to man up. Wives, you need to encourage him because he's not going to man up unless you're first diligent in your own role. As both of you fulfill your roles, we're going to see God honored. And when God is honored, his blessings flow all around, don't they? Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us.